All right. Well, good afternoon and welcome. It's great to see everyone here. And also, we would welcome those who are listening online. And I'm sure that our audience will grow as the day continues, and it's great to see everyone. So I want to begin by saying that I'm definitely honored to be able to come here and share with my brother Mark the scriptures, and to share the word of God. But I have to say that I am approaching this task with fear and trepidation. I stand up here and I think of the subject, and you know, we've prepared for this for many weeks, and my brother Mark and I have prayed together, we've gone over the content together, and our desire is that there would be fruit for this weekend, that God would speak to us from the Word of God, and I really would like to be in the background. The first thought that comes to my mind when I think of preparing for this is, who am I? And really, I cannot stand up here before you and tell you that my marriage is the example. And I really feel that, you know, the standard that we're going to read at and look in the Word of God is a very strong standard. And so I don't want anyone to think that our marriage is the standard, or that we are standing up here and saying that we've got this all, you know, together, because I will tell you that I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. And I will tell you that I've learned a lot in 34 years of marriage. Can't believe that my wife has stuck with me all through those years. And, you know, I would say that I'm not perfect, and neither is she. But we love each other very well, and we've learned a lot along the way. And God has been gracious to us. We've raised four children, and we've, you know, learned many things and principles from the Word of God. And I'm just going to share with you today the Word of God. And so what I am presenting to you is not my life or my experience. It is the Word of God. It is God's standards, and it's not mine. And I'm going to share with you what the Lord has laid on my heart and what I believe the Word of God teaches. So with that being said, I'd like to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Book of Genesis chapter 2. And our topic today in this session is the merging of two lives. And so I'm going to look at the biblical principles of marriage when two become one. And Mark referred a lot to this last night, and so I'm just trying to build on that and go forward. So we're going to look, first of all, at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. This verse is interesting because in chapter 1, God said five times, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. In chapter 2 and verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So if you drop down to verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Notice, the Lord brought the woman to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then we get this incredible verse that says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Turn over, please, to the book of Psalms, and we're going to read, first of all, one verse here in Psalms 11. Well, we could read two. Psalm 11 and verse 1, it says, "In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge." And I'm really thinking about verse 3. "If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? My refuge is in the Lord, and if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do?" Now turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. In case you're wondering, I am reading from the ESV. Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, and he reiterated what we read in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord said, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The merging of two lives. So I want to speak today about the fundamental principles of marriage. Marriage was designed by God. And marriage was instituted by God. And we read in Genesis chapter 2 that God himself said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And so he said, "I will make him a partner, a helper." And the thought there is completeness. When two lives merge in marriage, it is a new and a separate union. A man leaves his father's household and he cleaves to his wife. They become one, and that is a new and a separate union. And I would say that the biblical model for marriage is one man and one woman entering into a covenant relationship for life. That is the foundation of God's teaching on marriage. And there's a verse of reference that supports that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. And it says that the wife is bound to her husband by the law as long as he liveth. And so there is a recognized covenant relationship that God honors and recognizes, and they are meant to be living together in harmony, it says, in the Lord, under the Lordship of Christ. The reason I read this verse in Psalm 11, "What will the righteous do if the foundations be destroyed?" So let me say this. We're living in a world where the foundations are being destroyed. They are completely eroding, and this world is changing quickly. And if our younger generation does not get a hold and an understanding of clear biblical principles, we're going to have a problem. What will the righteous do if the foundations be destroyed? We're living in a world of confusion, a world of perilous times, 2 Timothy chapter 3, a world of moral depravity, a world that has lost its way, all under the guise of progressiveness and diversity. That's the world that we're living in today. Society has completely rejected God's principles. And we are living in a society and a world today that is being described in Romans chapter 1. The standard that the world accepts today as perfectly normal is living in sexual intimacy before marriage, and they don't even think anything about that. The world that we're living in today accepts and promotes same-sex marriage relationships, not only as legal, but as trending. And I just want to say this, that I believe the Bible is God's moral standard for human living. The Word of God. It is God's moral standard for marriage. It's God's moral standard for family relationships, for community, and for the church. It is God's moral standard. We're raising a generation of young people that are hearing something completely opposite of what biblical moral foundations are. And if you are a young person here, I want to shout out to you. You might be sitting here, your parents brought you here, maybe you're a kid, maybe you're a teenager, and you're thinking, wow, this is heavy stuff, why do I need to know this? Do you know what? Could I encourage you to pay attention? There's many, many principles that we're going to be discussing this weekend that are very good for young people. Very good for children to get a hold of, because you, as that up-and-coming generation, are going to be faced with tremendous challenges. And not only in the future, they're here now. They are here. And our young people need to understand the biblical moral standards. Let me say this. I say this carefully. There's nothing in this book that condones premarital sex. And I would go one step further and say, the Bible does not envision same-sex marriage relationships. Now, this is not my opinion. It's not what I'm saying is the dogma of a church. I'm just stating a fact that in the Word of God, it does not envision same-sex marriage relationships. But there are clear biblical standards for marriage in the Bible, and I want to present to you today 5 biblical principles for marriage. Number 1, marriage is ordained of God. And the family is the core of society. The family is the core of local church. And the family needs to be protected. We read the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, and he said, "What God has joined together, don't let man separate." That is a biblical standard. It's a biblical principle. Now, I'm not naive, and I know that divorce happens. I believe that, biblically speaking, divorce is not God's desire. It should be a rare exception. And divorce sometimes happens because of infidelity. Sometimes it happens because of abuse. Sometimes it happens because of hardness of hearts. That's what the Bible teaches. But I believe that ideally, even when there is infidelity, God desires repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. That would be God's desire. That would be God's heart. Sometimes it doesn't always happen. But I believe that is a biblical standard for relationships. Number four, marriage is meant to be lifelong. It is a covenant relationship that God planned, and ideally, marriage should be lifelong. God, in His sovereignty, aligns circumstances according to His will to bring two honest hearts together in marriage and gives them the assurance through prayer and comfort of the Word of God that this relationship is of the Lord. And I believe that that is a biblical principle when two lives are coming together. They should be led of God, they should be brought together, and there should be assurances through circumstances and comfort of the Word that this relationship is meant to be in the Lord. God's ideal for marriage is that marriage will be Christ-centered and it will be under His lordship. Could I just pause here for a second? This is why I believe Mark stressed so very, very clearly last night that if you're not walking with the Lord, and if you are not in fellowship with God, and you're entering lightly into a marriage relationship, you need to be extremely cautious. You need to discern the will of God for your life, for a marriage relationship, and you can only do that if you're walking with the Lord, if you're in touch with God, and if you are praying and seeing and reading the comfort of the Word of God, giving you the assurance that this relationship is of the Lord. Now I want to move on, and I want to talk to you about courting, connecting, and committing. Courting, connecting, and committing. If marriage is ordained of God, and it is, and if it's a good thing, and it is, it should not be a stretch to ask or expect that God would bring two lives together for His purpose. And young people, it's a very, very big decision that you make in your life. It affects everything. Your whole course of life, it affects everything. You should not enter into a marriage relationship without a whole lot of prayer and a whole lot of conviction. So I'm going to share with you what I think are some good principles for courtship. Number one, praying and being led. Praying and being led. This morning I read that beautiful passage in Genesis chapter 24 about Isaac and Rebecca. And most of you will probably remember the story. Abraham is old and stricken in age, maybe 85. And he says to his servant, go back and find a wife for my son. And there is a deep exercise. And Abraham says, you need to swear before God that you will do this right. And Eliezer, that servant, he goes off, and if you read that chapter, he is deep in prayer. And he prays. He said, oh God, make my journey successful this day. Could I just take that as an application? If you're here today and you're single and you're looking for a spouse, pray this prayer that God would make your decisions successful, that God would show you His way, that God would lead you to the right person. Imagine the task that Eliezer had. He's going out and he's got to pick a wife for Isaac. And he goes there and he's praying. And he says, oh God, let it be. And he throws out a fleece. And he says, let it be that the woman that you have chosen, that this happens and this happens and this happens. And God took those amazing circumstances that day and He merged two lives together. All in the sovereignty of God, all in the plan, the design of God, he brought those two together. And what did he say? Verse 27 of that chapter, he said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. He had that comfort. You know what? In your marriage, rocky times are going to come. And if you haven't experienced them yet, just keep on living because they're coming. You are going to have challenges in your marriage. And if you have that assurance, that foundation that you can go back to and you can say, I prayed about this, I led it before the Lord, I was assured from the Word of God, you can have confidence to move forward and work through those challenging issues that will no doubt arise. Principle number one, praying and being led of God. I being in the way, the Lord led me. Now, I also read this story this morning about Ruth and Boaz. What a beautiful story. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with it. And I'd like to draw this principle from the story of Ruth and Boaz. It's a principle of waiting and committing. So principle number one was praying and having the assurance that you're being led of God into this relationship. Principle number two is waiting on God and committing your way to Him. I don't think there's any greater example of such commitment in the Bible than what Ruth had. Here is a Moabite woman. She's a widow, and she comes from Moab, and she gets to a fork in the road. And Orpah's there, and Naomi says, look, girls, you just go back. Go back to your home. You know what? This is probably not the right road for you. And Orpah, she kisses Naomi and says goodbye, and she walks back, and she goes to Moab. Ruth says, no. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And where you die, I will die. The heart of that woman to be totally committed to relationships. Now that was a character insight into the heart of Ruth. I know that that was in relation to Naomi, but it showed her character. And so we're raising a generation of people that are pretty shallow. They don't have that grit. And I see a lot of people today, and they're not willing to dig in and make a lifelong commitment. Could I challenge you today? If you're entering into marriage, do you have a back door? As Mark said last night, you know, I speak to a lot of people in the world, and they say, well, you know what? It's okay. It's time to get married. If it doesn't work out, you get a divorce. You got a lot of money. Maybe you have a prenup. You know, you just kind of sign that exit contract at the beginning. That is not the biblical standard. The biblical standard for marriage is a lifelong commitment. And so when you're courting and connecting, you need to have that commitment, and Ruth had it. And you see a little bit farther down the road when Ruth is there with Boaz, and she's ready to make that decision. And then those words come, sit still, and see how the matter will fall. You know, one of the hardest things in our lives is to wait on God. We're ready. If you're like me, you're ready to make decisions. You're ready to move forward. No, there needs to be a principle when it comes to marriage, courtship, and long-term life commitments that we need to wait on God. And we need to trust God in moving in our lives. How about connecting and confirming? The third principle of courtship is connecting and confirming. So let me do those three again. Principle number one of courtship, praying and being led. Principle number two, waiting and committing. Commit your way to God. Wait for Him to open up the way. Let Him show you through circumstances and the Word of God that this is a true relationship ordained of God. We say when we stand up here and we marry people, and I've married some people, one of the lines in the marriage vows is, marriage is not to be entered in upon lightly. This is a lifelong commitment. It's huge. And so there needs to be that principle of connecting and confirming. And this is where it's so easy to go off track. Let me paint a picture for you. In Genesis chapter 29, Jacob, he's left his parents' house and he's on a journey, and he gets to Haran and he's looking for a wife. And he's looking around and it's late in the day, and you know the sheep are there, and he's looking for a certain family. And I'm sure it was a beautiful sunset, maybe a beautiful romantic evening. And Jacob sees, and Rachel comes out. Oh my goodness, she's beautiful. He's completely smitten. And he looks at her. He doesn't even know her. Doesn't know anything about her. Doesn't know her character. Doesn't know anything about her ways. He just looks at her and he says, she's the one. She's beautiful. She's gorgeous. This is the one that I want to marry. And he jumps in with both feet, full emotions. Love this girl. Infatuation. And he goes back to Laban's house and he said, I will work 7 years for this girl. 7 years. You've known her for 24 hours. That's it. I will work 7 years for this girl. He's committed. He's got this emotions. He's got infatuation. But he really hasn't connected. And I just feel like, you know, there's a lot about marriage that's kind of like the law of the iceberg. What you see is just the tip. What you don't see is what's below the surface. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so you get into this marriage relationship and you're married 4 or 5 years and you think, well, I didn't think she was like that. Or, oh my goodness, she's got her mother's tendencies or her father's tendencies. I didn't see this. I didn't see this coming. You think of the life of Jacob. You think of the heartaches, the bumps, the issues, the problems that that guy had. All his wives, all his children, trying to sort through all of that. He jumps in with both feet, emotions and infatuation, and he didn't wait spiritually to really get to know this girl. Now, obviously, God worked it all out. And you know what? In many of our lives, God works everything out. Especially to those of us that are honest, sincere, wanting to please the Lord. Most of us, when we get married, we don't know what we don't know. We don't even know what we're doing. And I will tell you that I was 19 years old. I had absolutely no clue what I was doing. I knew that I loved my wife. I felt that it was of God. And I stepped out of that parachute, Mark. I took this leap of faith. And I said, like Jacob, I'm all in. I'm all in. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, I'm all in. And, you know, part of courting is like that. But there's a process that happens. Most of the times in courtship, the first process that happens is the attraction. The outward beauty. We like this person. But then there's something very deeper. When I think about the law of the iceberg, You know, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4 is an excellent, excellent verse. And it describes a woman of character. And why don't I just turn there and read this to you, because I think it's pertinent. 1 Peter chapter 3, and read in verse 4. Well, verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great, great price. I would encourage young people to get to know the character of the one that you would like to marry. And that takes time. But connecting with people is very, very important. On that spiritual level, to come to understand their character, who they are, what they value, and if that aligns with your values or not. So the process normally is the attraction. And then the purpose of courtship is to get to know the heart, to align your goals, your interests, to determine whether or not you have mutual values. Maybe you have an exercise to go to the mission field and live your life for God. Maybe your spouse has an exercise to be a bank executive, to have a nice life at home. Maybe you have this large budget in mind and this affluent home and this rich lifestyle and this annual vacation in the Bahamas. And maybe your spouse wants to live more of a frugal life, wants to be focused on other things. It's better to find that out before you enter into marriage. And so as you look at courtship, the purpose of courtship is to get to know the heart, align the values, see the character, and develop trust, and to discern capability. And when you look at that relationship, there's a lot of things that you should see if you're compatible. You know, there are dangers in courtship. A lot of dangers. One of the biggest dangers that happens is that we get emotionally entwined and our hormones are running rampant and infatuation is at an all-time high and we're not thinking clearly. That can happen so easily. And so I say to you young people that are looking for spouses and, you know, a future wife or a husband, just be very, very careful that you assess the deeper things before you just look at the surface things. Sometimes young people are not thinking clearly and they're blinded by emotion. And the thought is, oh yeah, this is all going to work out. You know, we're on the same page. You get 3, 4, 5 years into marriage and you realize we're not on the same page. And so it's so important to try to discern that if you can before. One of the greatest dangers of courtship is the temptation for impurity and immorality, and it's at an all-time high, and we need to exercise a lot of caution. Courtship is a time of determining commitment. Is this relationship right? What's my motives for wanting to marry this person? Is this relationship of God? Is it of God? That's why I stress again what Mark said last night. The need for walking in fellowship with God. How many times does it happen where one of those individuals that's dating another says, this is of God. I want to do this. Let's move forward. And the other one says, I don't know. I'm not sure. And then there's this coercion. Come on. You know, we can have a beautiful, wonderful life. And it's just like, we need to have our head on straight and be very, very careful when it comes to courting. All right, I'm going to move on, and I'm going to speak to you now about leaving and cleaving. Again, remember that the scripture says five times, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave, and that word literally means hold fast unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. We're talking about the merging together of two lives, leaving and cleaving. There's a lot of problems that happen in marriage because people tie the knot and they don't leave. There's a lot of problems that happen in marriage because people tie the knot and they don't cleave. They're kind of living two separate lives. That is not what God desires. And so in marriage, I believe the scripture is teaching there needs to be a leaving of the father's household and an establishment of a new relationship, a new union. Leaving physically, leaving mentally, leaving psychologically, switching of the dependence on parents' relationships to the relationship of a spouse that's a new union before God. Now, I don't want to get into the weeds here, but I want to say a few things. Lots of times when a young couple get married, they're financially strapped, like me. I got married, had no money, had no job, had no education. I had nothing. I was living on love. But I'm telling you that there needs to be a leaving and a cleaving of working these things out on their own. Sometimes you move into the parents' basement. It doesn't always work out. Well, why are you living with his parents and not her parents? And then there's these relationship issues that can happen. And then there's situations that come up and parents will, you know, good-meaning parents will want to assist young couples financially. And sometimes in-laws have offered financial help. And there's almost this hidden expectation of control and manipulation. Well, you know that I gave you the money for that, so you're going to listen to me, and you need to do this, this, and this. These are real life events that happen when there is not a proper leaving and a proper cleaving. When two people become one, in the eyes of God, they are a new relationship. There is a new headship formed. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, I would have you to know, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Or the ESV says, the head of the woman is her husband. And so there is a new relationship, new headship that is formed. And if you get married and you don't leave and you don't cleave, there's going to be stressful situations. And I caution in-laws and good-meaning parents when their kids get married not to interfere. Let them work out these situations on their own. That new allegiance needs to be from a wife to her husband rather than a wife to her father or vice versa. You know, there is an emotional and physical leaving and cleaving that really is a principle in marriage. And I would say this, the early days of a marriage are critical. They are critical. When that marriage begins, it's just like an airplane taking flight. The first 100, 200, 300 feet until they get off and they get lift and they get going is really, really critical. And as that marriage is formed, there needs to be that ability for that couple to have independence and establish their marriage. Caution to parents not to interfere. Now, I'm not saying you can't help. I'm not saying you can't be an advisory. There's many, many blessings that our parents have been to us. Just try to be a support in a way to allow them to establish their own interdependence on one another. I'd like to ask this question. What is it, do you think, that holds marriages together? You know, the world would tell you it's love. And I've heard many people say, you know what? Marriage is over. I don't love her anymore. She doesn't love me. We're living two separate lives. Love's gone. Marriage is over. I don't think so. I believe that the Scripture teaches a biblical principle. What holds marriages together is commitment. And oftentimes, there's a lot of stress on marriage commitment. You know, the early days of marriage are beautiful. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. The honeymoon stage, you know, my bride is just so gorgeous. Everything's so smooth. It's sunny skies, and it's all beautiful. And then all of a sudden, the challenges come. The kids come. What, you're going to do that? Well, no, that's not my idea of raising the kids this way. No, my kid's playing hockey. Well, no, he's not playing hockey. I don't want him to play hockey. And then all of a sudden, you get into these issues, bumps along the way. You know, like the early days of marriage are beautiful. And sometimes the golden years are beautiful. So much, you know, harmony after a whole life of maturity. We know each other. We know what to expect. And those golden years are beautiful. But what about the years in between? What about the 30s to the 60s? Those are the years where there's pressure of careers, finances, child rearing, difficult trials, bitter arguments. Mark talked about that last night, about being stubborn. You know, you get into these issues that just happen. And those are the trying issues. What holds a marriage together? Commitment. Commitment. What happens when temptation rocks a marriage? What happens when the husband is tempted or the wife is tempted and there's challenges? You know, those challenges are coming. And if you haven't experienced them yet, they are here. They're coming. You're going to experience them. What holds a marriage together is commitment. You know what? It's a vow. It's a vow that you took before God. It's a vow that I took before God. And it should be seen, in my eyes, as unbreakable, as an unconditional covenant that I made before God and witnesses. And I would say this, it takes two to be committed. If one person in that relationship is not committed, it's going to be a very difficult relationship. I want to speak for the next few minutes on love and leadership. Now, Mark said that I would speak a little bit about leadership in a marriage, and, you know, I would say that it is absolutely essential in every marriage that there is love and leadership. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and read you this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to pick up at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. To what standard? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives even as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And because we are members of his body, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let every one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love and leadership. Directly following love and leadership should be tenderness and harmony. And I want to read you another verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 in relation to tenderness and harmony. 1 Peter 3 and 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as unto the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. And I think that that grace of life is not in reference to salvation. That's in reference to the gift of marriage. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, since they are heirs together with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. I believe that there is a responsibility to husbands to be sensitive to the needs of your wife. Husbands need to be sensitive to her fears and her feelings and her emotional and physical support that she needs from you. And I will be the first to stand up here and tell you that I know that this is a weakness in my marriage, and I'm working on it. You know, I believe that it is extremely important for men to love and to lead. And I believe this, call me archaic if you want, but I believe that the Bible teaches that the weight or the burden of a successful marriage lies heavily on the husband. I'm going to say that again. I believe that the burden, not everything, but the heaviest burden of a successful marriage lies in the hands of the husband. Husbands need to take ownership for that relationship. Now let me support this from the scripture. When God created Adam, he created Adam to take responsibility, but Adam failed. Let me tell you four ways that Adam failed. He failed to obey God's commands, and he ignored what God said, and he ignored the consequences. He also allowed his wife's voice to influence him more than God's voice. Do you know that when God met Adam in the garden that day, he said, "You have listened unto the voice of your wife rather than the voice of God." He allowed his wife's voice to influence him more than God's voice. He failed to take a stand for what he knew was truth. And the results? They were a disaster. Adam was not accountable. When God pointed out his sin, he blamed others. "Well, the woman that you gave to me, it's her fault." I don't know how many people have ever heard of Jocko Willink, but this guy's pretty hardcore. He's got a book out called Extreme Ownership, and I've been reading this book. It's amazing. It's given me pause to look in the mirror. I believe that husbands need to take ownership responsibility for their marriage and for their home, to guide it, to establish it upon biblical principles, and to take a leadership role. There's only two meaningful measures of leadership: effective leadership and ineffective leadership. And at some point, every one of us will fail. We cannot always make all the right calls, but every effective leader needs to confront their failure and take ownership for it and make correction. I have learned this, and I think it's very true. Husbands, if we ignore the issues in our marriage relationships, our relationship will begin to deteriorate. There will be loss of trust, loss of confidence in leadership ability. There will be lack of respect, and there will be differences in interests, and there will be very little emotional connection. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. You know, men are to be provisionaries. They are to see the unseen, to chart the course for that family relationship, to look at that spiritual, emotional, and physical well-being of their wives and their family. Women are naturally nurturers. They are exhorted in the Scripture to respect and to submit to their husband's leadership. Wives are uniquely equipped to see the details that husbands miss. I have a lot of memories right now when I'm saying that, because I've missed a lot of details in my life. My wife's pointed them out to me. Wives are exhorted to love their husbands and to love their children. And men are to take a leadership role. You know, the Scripture says, and we read it in 1 Peter 3 and 7, live with your wife in an understanding way. Show honor unto her. God envisioned that men would lead and that women would respect and support and follow their husbands. I believe that that is a clear teaching in the New Testament. Unfortunately, a lot of men don't lead, and a lot of men don't love. And when you get 30, 40 years into marriage, it's very easy to roll on automatic pilot. When men don't love their wives, and when men don't lead, and when women don't follow, the relationship becomes dysfunctional. Some women absolutely do not respect their husbands. And they will tell you, he doesn't lead. He doesn't do anything. He sits there, and if I don't take a leadership role, nothing will happen. And that's probably true in some cases, but it's still dysfunctional. Men, we need to step up. We need to take ownership relationship for that relationship and make it work and move it forward and be what God expects us to be. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church and the meaningful merging of two lives together. To be bound together is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read to you Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to close with these three points. Here is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked a little bit in the planning of this weekend about how marriages are to be Christ-centered, how communication is to be high, how that love is to be exemplified. Three things I see in Ephesians chapter 5. Unconditional love. Unconditional love. What was it that God saw in the church that made him love the church? He saw, he knew, he loved, he sold all that he had, and he came. And he gave himself for the church. That is an extremely high standard of unconditional love. that God has tasked husbands to love their wives to that standard. Second, unsurpassed sacrifice. Not only did the Lord Jesus come down from heaven, he stooped low and he gave himself on the cross to purchase us. Unsurpassed sacrifice. How much did he care? Undiminished care. The Lord of glory, God's only Son, cared so much for us, for me, that he came and he laid down his life. And what does he do to that church? He nourishes it. He cherishes it. He washes it so that it's absolutely pure. You know, we are all a work in progress, and many, many times we fail. God has a very high standard, and I'll be the first to stand up here and tell you I haven't met it. But this is what I believe the Scripture teaches, that God would desire that we would love as God loves, that we would sacrifice as God sacrificed, and that we would care for our spouses as God cares for us. Thank you for your attention, and that's the end of my session.